Self-Confrontation, Class 11, Lesson 9, Side 2.
All right. Your focus for living is revealed by the way you respond to life situations. Okay? How we respond to life situations really reveals where our focus is. For example, if we were to worry or anxiousness, both are sin because of it shows a lack of trust in God. So if we worry or we're anxious, it is a sin against God, and because we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. All right? It's revealing our lack of good theology. Our main focus is on self. See, as we examine these things, it's important that we deal with it right in accordance to God's Word. I had a gentleman that I counseled this last week. Him and his wife came down, and he's in the first stages of Alzheimer's disease. But one of the main issues that he was dealing with was fear, worry, and anxiousness. And so we had 4 sessions in the last 2 days, but the first thing I started with was the sovereignty of God. And that what he believed about the sovereignty of God, that is this a mistake that God made that in here? And and then we started talking, and we found out a root issue of his anxiousness, and started dealing with that. And now they have homework they live up by Reading, 45 miles east of Reading, and they came down for 2 days, and their pastor is going to take over from here, but he wanted me to kind of get them started. So, you know, it's do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Because when we deal with worry and anxiety, you know, anxiety attacks, are they real? You betcha they're real. All right? And we have to understand that they're real. We just can't say, oh no, you didn't have an anxiety attack. Yeah, they did. The thing is, what is the root that's causing that anxiety attack? And normally speaking, it is because they've done something to please themselves instead of desiring to please God. How do I please God? Matthew 6, 25 through 34, we're not going to go through it all, but it says, do not be worried about your life as to what you are to eat or drink, nor your body as what you are to wear. And it gives the illustration of, you know what? God feeds and clothes the birds. And how much more important to you, to him, than the birds? Okay? And it gives a couple of other illustrations down there. It says down in verse 31, let's go to verse 3. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. See? What happens with fear and worry? The answer is faith. And it says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, and what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all. Those are the things we're to put off, but what's to put on? That's the next verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, it's to put off, and it's to put on. And so, and verse 34 says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Alright? But what we want to do is we want to dip in tomorrow, because we don't have enough trouble today. We're going to dip in tomorrow and bring some trouble along with us. Yeah? Yeah, God says, no. Today. Because if we think about today, because what happens is, we think about today, and we start thinking about tomorrow, and we go, well, what if this happens. And if that happens, what if that happens? And if that happens, what if that happens? And pretty soon, we're just what if and everything. All right? And it's not the what. You can't answer the what ifs. You can't answer the whys. That's where faith comes in. Now, if I do this today, and if this happens, how's that going to affect tomorrow? All right? Well, I'm supposed to examine that. If I'm what I'm doing today, is this going to honor and please and glorify God with my life? And if it does, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. You know? Think about it. Jesus, in the garden, praying, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. All right? He was praying. He knew what he was going to go through. He's saying, Lord, you know, maybe we can find another way. No? Well, this is the way it has to happen. Don't worry about tomorrow. Praise God for today and all the things in it and all the things we can do and all the things that you can do. Because tomorrow is going to be another day. And if we don't deal with the things today and we put them off till tomorrow, now we're dealing with two things tomorrow. Okay? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Okay? Pretty obvious, right? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Alright? Can't forget the with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the situation. I don't know how it's going to work out. It may not feel good. It may not be what I would have chosen for me to do. But Lord, thank you. Let your request be made known to God. And then what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a great promise. What a great promise. We had a situation a number of years ago dealing with a lady with anxiety attacks. And she had gotten to the point to where her body just shut down. And they took her to the hospital. And after the hospital got her to where she was at least coherent, they put her in a mental hospital. And she was there until her money ran out. And they sent her home with pills. And her mother asked one of the other counselors and myself to see her. And so we saw her and started discussing things with her and started asking her about things that were happening about the time. And one of the situations that had happened was that she'd had the anxiety attack around April 15th. Okay?
Tax day.
That's right. But another thing that was happening was this lady wanted a new home. And her and her husband couldn't afford to buy a new home, sell her home and buy a new home. So what she did was she went down to the welfare department and said that her husband had left her and filed for welfare and was getting welfare checks. And she was taking the welfare checks and putting them in the bank and saving them up to buy a new home. Well, that went on for a number of months, and the welfare department found out. And they came to her house and arrested her in front of her two children. And they went to her husband's place of employment and arrested him there. And he knew nothing about it. He was arrested for welfare fraud. And so after they got bailed out and everything else, all the anxiety started building up. I wonder why. That's right. And she just couldn't handle it. Body shut down. Didn't ask her a question about what was happening at all once they put her in the hospital. Didn't ask her a question about it when they put her in the mental hospital. She shut down. As we started dealing with it and coping with it and having her respond biblically to things, she started coming back. Got off her medication. But we handled things biblically. We asked questions. Silly. You think that, you know, people would ask questions about stuff like that, but they didn't. They didn't ask any questions. See, we have to be one that asks questions. There is a root issue out there. 9 times out of 10, there's a root issue to deal with. And her root issue was she was selfish. She wanted what she wanted, and she wasn't content with what God had given her. So, we're not to be anxious. We're not to fear. We're not to live in fear of what men may think or do. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. That's who we're supposed to fear. We're not to fear men. Luke 12:4 says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. 1 Peter 3:13-14, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. See, when we suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. There are many times in counseling I ask someone, you know what, do you want to be blessed of God? Yeah, that's what I want. I want to be blessed of God. And I said, then turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as they start reading through, I think it's 18 through the end, and they say, you know what? If you suffer for doing what is good, God says, well done. Well done. Because if you suffer for doing what you've done wrong, you're getting what you deserve. But if you've done nothing wrong, and you suffer for it, it's pleasing to God. I am pleasing God. I am to please God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these priorities, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I am to please God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We have a holy God, and we are to be holy as He is holy. We are to have a reverence for God. And a lot of people don't. A lot of people think of God as Santa Claus. And they look at God as, hey, I'll pray for him. I'll pray to him. You know? Because I need some help. We need to have a reverence for God, because God judges righteously. He's a righteous judge. He's a heavenly Father. He blesses us. He disciplines his children whom he loves. We need to have that reverence for God. What about coveting? You know, I've teased an awful lot in classes in the past about owning my black Mercedes. And I had a lady one time come up to me and say, "You know, Chuck, you're not supposed to covet." All right? And I used to really want that black Mercedes. But I don't even want it anymore. I just tease about it. You know, I don't know if I'd take it if someone gave it to me. I couldn't afford the insurance on it. All right? But coveting. Romans 13. Coveting is a sin because it selfishly focuses on possessing what does not belong to you. It's self-gratification. You know, we are so into self-gratification here in America. I had some people that I knew over when I was growing up in the coast, and they were best friends. And one of them went out and bought a new Chevy truck. And a week later, the other guy went out and bought a new Chevy truck. A couple months after that, the guy goes out and buys a new speedboat. A few weeks later, the other guy's got a brand new speedboat. You know? And I'm thinking, my goodness, what are you doing here? One guy bought a house, or bought some property and built a house. The other guy bought some property and built a house. I mean, it's just kind of like they're trying to keep up with each other. One would see what the other one had and he'd covet it until he'd go and do it himself. You know? It is such an easy trap to fall into for us. I mean, well, so-and-so got a new car. Well, we've been looking for a new car. Well, so-and-so bought a newer, bigger house. I'd like to have a newer, bigger house. Well, and then with the kids. All right? Well, they just went out and bought those new shoes, those Air Jordans. Paid $150 for them. My son comes home and tells me something like that, and I say, "Well, good. Go ask him if you can borrow them." Because you're not getting your own. You know? Or when he's done with them, have him give them to you or something. I don't know. Okay, we covet so much.
That's really hard, too, especially with the kids.
Yep.
Because it's really promoted in their culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the teenagers and the junior high kids, mm-hmm. That keeping up with the group is just out of control.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is totally out of control. And that's where we have to help them to understand that, you know, you're not always going to be able to keep up. It's not feasible. I mean, unless...
It's very hard for them to understand.
Unless you go out and sign a contract like Dusty Baker just signed with the Chicago Cubs for 4 years and $14 million, and then people trying to keep up with you. But, you know, it's not going to be, it's just not feasible. And you can get yourself into a lot of financial trouble if you can take your children, allow your children to get themselves in a lot of financial trouble as they get older by not helping them to understand that, you know, you got to pay bills and there's only so much money. And my daughter hasn't been doing it lately, but she was taking care of our checking account and writing our monthly bills out from the time she was 10. And I sat down and taught her how to do that. Because that was important. She saw us spending money, and she needed to realize that there was an end to the money. And when she'd be subtracting it out of the checkbook, and she's going, "Dad, we're almost out of money." You know, a lot of people say, "Well, why would you want your child to worry about you being out of money?" I don't want her to worry about it. I want to teach her not to worry about it. I want to teach her to trust God. You know, it's not a matter of worry. It's a matter of knowing that when you go out and buy something, it costs you something. And so when we covet, and when we lust for things, we are to make sure that we're not coveting and lusting for things. We are to put off those things and be content with what God has blessed us with. It is neat to be in that place of contentment. And it is very, very difficult to be in that desire of want. I've been both places. And, you know, we've had people say, yeah, you really need to look for another house in a different area. And you're going, why? We've been there before my daughter was born. We have a ministry. We have kids that have been on that block since we moved there. We have a ministry right where God has called us there. We've had drive-by shootings. We've had the SWAT team next door. I mean, we don't have to watch television. Yeah, we just open up our front curtains. All right? We've had two murders on our block. No, one. The latest one was last year. But midlife crisis. Well, that's a good question, because that is something that the world has created, and it's the ultimate in selfishness, that someone would go through what they would say would be a midlife crisis. I mean,
so what is that license for selfishness?
Yeah, right. You're right, and gives you a good excuse to be selfish and to leave your family and to, you know, oh, he went out and bought a new Corvette. Boy, is he going through midlife crisis? No, he's going through selfishness and greed. He wants what he wants, and he's going to do whatever he has to do to get there. And don't be sucked into those psychological terms. You know, it's just like you are codependent. You know. You hear a lot about codependency now, that someone that's an alcoholic or a drug addict, and their family are codependents, and they need to have the help and everything. They're not codependents. You know what they really are, according to Scripture? Man-pleasers. Because they're wanting to please the man more than confront the man with God. So they're man-pleasers. They're not codependents. And they need to be forthright confronting the issue. Jealousy. Well, jealousy is full of evil. James 3:13-18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Look at that list. It is jealous, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's not from above. It is earthly. It is natural. It's a natural man. And it is demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. Think about it. Well, think about midlife crisis. Selfish ambition. Wanting what I want. Alright? There's disorder in that household. Because everything has to focus now on this one person and their desires. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the put off is on the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and in the wisdom which is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And you're not walking like mere men. Paul saying, guys, I gave you milk because you weren't ready for the meat and the potatoes. And you're still not ready for the meat and potatoes. And here's why. Because you have jealousy within you. That's why they weren't ready for the meat and potatoes. They're still fleshly. And they're walking like mere men, walking in the flesh instead of walking in the spirit. Now, God's word is very, very blatant when it comes to dealing with these things. And these things are probably the most prevalent things that you'll ever deal with when you talk to people. They're going to be on the forefront of everything. The gentleman that has the Alzheimer's, his issue, not that he doesn't have Alzheimer's, not that that's not going to be an important issue, but the root issue, not that didn't cause the Alzheimer's now, don't get me wrong here, but the root issue was he had anxiousness. They had to give him medication because he was so anxious. His wife said that he would lay in bed and his hands would flop one day for 6 hours. He was totally exhausted. And so then she asked me the great question, is it wrong for my husband to be on medication because of his anxiousness? And my answer was, absolutely not. Because he doesn't know how to stop it yet. He's got the medication, it's controlling him, and the fact, because of it, he's starting to remember a little bit more, he's able to read a little bit more and study a little bit more. So now they can really start dealing with the fear and the worry and the anxiety that he's having. And I'm praying that one day that medication will be just gone, because his fear, his worry, and his anxiety will be gone. So, dealing with self. What a way to end it, huh?
Self-confrontation, class 11, lesson 9, side 1.
All right. If we did a quick review over the last few weeks, and we looked at the steps or we went through the four steps of the process of change. We've gone through understanding things from God's perspective, realizing there's hope, the change process, the put off and the put on, and then practical steps on how I'm going to complete and do what God has told me to do. Now, Actually, lesson 8 really ends the first section. All right, it's given us all the process, all the reasons, compared man's way versus God's way. And so 9 really starts the second half of the book. And it starts with self. We have to have a biblical view of self. If we don't have a biblical view of self, everything else is going to be distorted. Okay? And we've gone over a little bit of self, but this lesson and next lesson really help you to really start examining areas in your life. Also in this lesson begins a case study. Good old Mary. Alright? And Mary and her basic problem. And so what I want you to do is, as you go through the rest of the book, I want you to continue to look at that case study, because what it does is it helps you to relate to the lesson in a case study scenario. Okay? They give you the scenario, and then the lesson teaches you how to deal with that type of scenario. I've already given them to you, but I'm going to ask you, what are the 4 steps of biblical change? God's perspective, God's view, hope, change, practice. Right, how do I do that? Okay? Now, if I was to start looking at a biblical view compared to a worldly view of man or self, what type of things does the world or the wisdom of the world teach about man and his problems? A lot of it is based on, well, man has a bad image of himself. He has a poor self-esteem. Man's wisdom also states that we have to learn to love ourselves before we can love others. Okay? Is that true? Okay? If we talk about self-esteem, and you go to the Christian bookstore, and all you have to do is go down the aisle, and you can have all sorts of books about how to build your self-esteem. How to handle a low self-esteem. Alright? You have book after book after book in a Christian store. So what I want to do is, I want you to take a couple minutes, and I want you to look up in your Bibles the scriptures that tell you that we have a low self-esteem. Okay? If we can't even find any of them that tells us to build up our self-esteem, then what are we doing? What are we doing with all these books written by, quote, Christian authors, telling us we need a good self-esteem? You got to build up your self-esteem. The major problem within the Christian community today, a well-known psychologist that's on the radio has said, the one reason why people are the way they are today is because they don't have a good self-esteem. How can that be? If it's not coming from God's Word, then where is it coming from? Man's ideas and man's theories. Integrating into the church today. And that's why there are a group that is called what we call integrationists. And they are proud to call themselves integrationists. And what they're saying is that they integrate the good things of psychology with the scriptures. Okay? And that's what we call an integrationist. The problem with that is that they start with what they believe as the good things of psychology and try and fit the scriptures into their already preconceived ideas. Okay? So, they also state that our preconceived ideas must be met so that we can help others, so that we can forgive ourselves, before we can find peace and joy and contentment in our life. Our needs have to be met in order to have peace and joy. That's what they're saying. We have to forgive ourselves before we can have peace and joy. We have to get in touch with ourselves. We have to get in touch with our feelings before we can be fulfilled in living. There's no biblical background to that at all. We have bought into a lie and false teaching. Now, list some reasons that you can think of people, why people have a poor self-esteem. Give me some ideas.
Abusive parents.
Poor self-esteem. Good. What else? Huh? Okay. They're sinners. I don't know if they'd admit that, but that's a good one. Right. Poor. Huh? Learning disabilities. Okay. My husband doesn't take care of me. Physical disabilities. Okay? There are a whole gamut of things. They were raised in the wrong environment. Okay? Mom and dad gave them up for adoption. Whatever. Whole sorts of, I'm from a dysfunctional family. All right? All right, anybody here from a functional family? Raise your hand. Okay? No, I'm sorry. We're all dysfunctional. All right? Another catchword that includes everybody. Because, see, that's what they want to do. They want to include everybody. Because everybody needs help. Everybody needs counseling in their life. And so they have just said, you know what? Everybody's dysfunctional. You're from a dysfunctional family. And so you need to come to us so we can make it right. Okay? Other ways that people can build their self-esteem.
Self-affirmation.
All right. Self-affirmations. Tell yourself how good you are. You know, look in the mirror. Look at yourself in the mirror. I mean, this is really strong in sales. People in sales, that I've spent a number of years in sales, and that was the thing. You got to pump yourself up. You got to look in the mirror. You got to visualize that sale. You know, and a lot of this stuff. Okay. In fact, I was with a company that was going and teaching Maslow theory for sales, and I refused to go to the classes. I wasn't going to listen to that, and my sales were the number one in the company, so they didn't make me go. I guess if I had been the lowest one in the company, I would have had to go. Okay? But you know, I have to look at all these things. And as we examine these things, what is in the center of their view? Self. Self-esteem. Self-worth. It's all self in the middle of it. And so where would naturally the focus be? On self. Alright? We want to focus on self. They want you to focus on self. But where does God want you to focus?
On Him.
On Him. Not on self. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow Him. I'm supposed to deny myself. I'm not supposed to build myself up. I'm supposed to build Christ up. this man is in the center of humanistic psychology. It is man-centered. In this study titled Integration of Psychology and Theology, the authors indicated that the writings of Carl Rogers and other founding leaders of psychology recognize that their systems are man-centered. They then go on to state that Rogers' writings reflect a strong rejection of the idea that humanity is basically sinful. Instead, he focuses on the innate tendency towards growth and actualization. So they're denying it. And that's why the integrationists will say, well, we know that. We don't believe that. We believe man's sinful. But there's a lot of things that psychology has discovered and brought about that we can use to help people. Okay? But what is more help to somebody than to tell them that they are a sinner? It's just it's amazing to think that they can help. They can try and help somebody without telling them that they're a sinner. When they're a sinner, where do you go to for the solutions? You go to God's Word. They don't go to God's Word. And I'm generalizing here, right? I'm sure there's some out there that use God's Word. Okay, so don't anyone here think, well, you know what? I know that one guy that uses the Bible in his counseling, and he's an integrationist, and you know, because there probably are some out there. So I'm looking at the overall picture here of integration. Okay? All right, I'm going to give you a scenario. And I want you to think about this scenario. And I want you to think of it in the realm of building self-esteem. Okay? And excuse me, ladies, I'm going to use a sports illustration again. All right. I'm a professional athlete. I'm a baseball player. And so I'm playing in a very important game. And we just won the game. And I hit the home run in the ninth inning to win the game. And I made the game-winning catch in the last part of the ninth inning to preserve the game. Okay? So, I'm in the locker room and I got reporters wanting to interview me. Alright? And so, that's where we are. That's the scenario that we're set up. Guys, did you see that? Did you see me in the ninth inning? When I came up the bat? I knew I was going to hit that home run. I knew it. I just knew I was going to. And I got up there and I knew he was going to just groove one right down the middle. Did you see how far I hit that ball? Wasn't that great? I don't think very many people have hit that ball as hard as I hit it tonight. It went. It just sailed over the fence. And then in the last part of the ninth inning, did you see that catch? Did you see the speed I had? Speed I had, got back to the fence, jumped, you know? Who says that white boys can't jump? Alright? Yeah, I jumped. Alright? I jumped off the fence, over the fence, and caught the ball and brought it back in. I won the game. I hit the home run, and I made the catch. I deserve a huge raise next year. That was the biggest game of the year. And I did it all on my own. What would you think? Yeah. Was the score 1-0?
in terms of self-esteem, it's usually the braggart that has the lowest self-esteem.
Right. Very good.
Wanting to have that kind of approval because they can't get it from themselves or from wherever else they're seeking it.
Right.
Which are the wrong places.
See, but all I was trying to do. See, the key I'm trying to say is, how much is enough to try and build up your self-esteem? Because I can just look at that and say, well, you know what? I was just trying to build myself up. I'd had a rough game the night before. I struck out 4 times the night before. I had a rough game, and I come back and I win the game. I'm just trying to pump myself up for the next game. You guys just took it all wrong. but how much is enough? See, that's not building your self-esteem. That's arrogant. All right? So, we have to back off of this self-esteem thing. Now, we know what the world's saying, but what about the churches? You know, you can understand the things that the world's saying out there, but what about the churches? Well, churches are saying you must love yourself before you can love others. They're also saying without a good self-esteem, it's impossible to solve today's problems, relate to others effectively, and grow spiritually. You have to have a good self-esteem to grow spiritually, you know that? The need for self-worth is the greatest of all human needs in the world today. That was a quote from a well-known author. Nothing about Christ being the greatest need, just self-esteem. In order to accomplish anything of significance, positive thinking about oneself is a necessity. Now here's one. We should not talk of sin, hell, or eternal separation from God. We should only build up people. We must learn to forgive ourselves in order to find peace and fulfillment in life. If you do not forgive yourself, you cannot understand Jesus' death on the cross.
How widespread, though, do you think this attitude is in the churches?
I will say this is very widespread. Very widespread. That's why there's so many different views here. God wants us to feel good about ourselves. After all, Jesus possessed the greatest self-esteem in the history of mankind. To be born, now listen to this one. To be born again actually means to be transformed from a negative self-image to a positive self-image. Boy, oh boy, I'll tell you what, that's not my definition of being born again. I don't evangelize people to build up their self-esteem. Okay? But that is what is out there within the church. Now, let's define self-esteem according to Scripture. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 30:32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself. Now, how much more blatant can it be? If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. Isaiah 5:20-21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then the 9:24 passage, that is our memory verse. And then 2 Timothy 3:2. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. And that says, in that 2 Timothy passage, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And that's what we're promoting in the world now. 2 Peter 2:1-3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And that's what that last one that I read, denying Christ. Being born again is just moving from a negative self-esteem to a positive self-esteem. Denying the master who bought them, bringing self-destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. There's a lot of scriptures out there, and this isn't the whole list. There are a lot of scriptures out there that teach against self-esteem. The one scripture that they love to use to promote self-esteem is Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right? But Jesus said that there's two commands. And I'm sure Jesus knew the difference between two and three. All right? And the first command was to love God with everything you got. And the second command is you love your neighbor as you already love yourself. We already love ourselves. You know? Prisons are full of people who love themselves. Not because they have a low self-esteem, because they love themselves so much that they wanted what other people had. See, we have to start thinking a little bit differently here. Having a high self-esteem is saying that you are above the law. Or, I won't get caught. The school district here a few years ago spent about $100,000 doing a study of self-esteem. And the conclusion they came to was, it was not conclusive. They couldn't.
Part of that, though, is in the defining of what self-esteem is, because as a teacher, I don't see self-love as being equal to self-esteem. They're totally different issues. They can be the same thing if handled incorrectly, but I don't think that's the main point.
Well, again, I think that the focus has to be on, our focus has to be on the Lord. And self-love is in the same category, as far as I'm concerned, as self-esteem. That I have to love myself. I have to forgive myself. Now, that's something we get into in the second half. But if I have to forgive myself, if I say I just can't forgive myself, and then I say, well, did God forgive you? Oh yeah, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, then what you're doing? You're placing yourself above God. Because God can forgive you, but I can't forgive myself. It's pride. You know, and it's neat. I love, how do you spell pride? P-R-I-D-E, right? So if you take the P and the E off, you need to get rid of pride. You rid yourself of pride. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Pride. Self-esteem is nothing but simple pride. And it's being masked as something that we need to have. Now, when we look at it, when we examine the self-esteem and self-worth and all these things, where should we be focused at? And we've said it two or three times, we need to be focusing on God. So it's not, we shouldn't have good self-esteem, we should have good Christ esteem. Alright? Because who we are is not based on me. Because according to Scripture, what am I without Christ? Dead. I'm nothing. Scripture says that you are a vapor that appears and then vanishes. Alright? So I have to start looking. What makes me anything? Christ. Now, are there a lot of people out there without Christ? You bet. There's a lot of people without Christ. So guess what? They're not going to have the hope that we have. Are they going to have problems? Yeah. Are we going to have problems? Yes. But they're going to look at their problems a lot different than we look at ours, hopefully. The problem that I see within the church is that the church is looking at their problems the same way the world's looking at their problems. And that's where we have to get away from. We are not to be of this world. We are to be transformed. We are to be different. We are to be looking at saying, as someone, as we go through a problem or a struggle, and someone's looking at us going, wow, how are they making that? How are they dealing with that so well? I don't think I could deal with that. To give us an opportunity to share Christ. But what happens is the world looks at us and we're struggling just like they're struggling to handle the same problems. And they're going, I thought they were a Christian. They're no different than I am. They're going through the same problems I'm going through. It's amazing. Why would people want Christianity? Why would people want to know a saving God that loves them so much but won't help them with any of their problems? That's not the God we worship. That's the God that we have allowed ourselves to fix our mind on. A lot of us believe in a weak God. He's not a weak God. He's an all-powerful God. Able to help us when we fall down on our knees and submit ourselves to Him. But when our pride won't let us fall on our knees, and that's what self-worth is all about. I can do it myself. And God says, well, when you're done trying to do it yourself, I'll be here waiting. Come and see me.